I want you to turn with me to two passages of God's Word. First of all, the very passage in which that hymn is based, Genesis 2, and then Ephesians 5, Genesis chapter 2. And we read there from the verse number 18, and then we will also turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Genesis 2, the verse 18. Let us hear God's Word. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Continuing then in Ephesians chapter 5, and the verse number 22. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." And the Lord will bless the reading of his own divine word, his own precious truth. Could we just take time now to still ourselves and set our minds before the Lord, and let us bow in his presence in prayer. And let's seek his face just this moment. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we bow before thee, we wait in thy presence on the very threshold of the preaching of the word. We come to thee deeply conscious of our need, and we pray that in thy mercy thou wilt visit us. In thy grace thou wilt draw near, and thou wilt give help and revive our souls. Speak to us, we pray. Give an attentive mind. Sweep away all that which is of the world, of the flesh, that would interfere and distract us. And Lord, give us a heart for thee and a mind for the things of Christ. Hear us and answer as we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory and his eternal praise. Amen. Now please turn with me to Genesis 2, where we read earlier. We will also be looking at Ephesians 5, but I will take you there when it's necessary. But we're opening our Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Now, in the thinking and in the philosophy of many, there is the charge made that the teaching of the Old Testament is now outdated. It is obsolete even in their thinking, and therefore it is irrelevant. That charge not only comes from those who have no regard for the New Testament, never mind the Old Testament, those who are liberals, it also is laid by some who would profess to be evangelical. In claiming to be evangelical, such people do a great disservice to the cause of the gospel when they claim that the Old Testament is no longer really relevant for today, because they are discrediting the founder of Christianity, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Even a simple cursory reading of the New Testament will reveal that the Lord Jesus Christ unreservedly believed and accepted and taught the Old Testament as being the Word of God. And he made it indeed the foundation for everything that he set forth in his ministry, as of course the apostles did as well. So the charge that the Old Testament is no longer relevant in our day is shown to be a gross error when we discover that the Old Testament was regarded so highly as being infallible, regarded in that way by our Lord. And indeed, it is therefore the bedrock of New Testament Christianity. There could not be a New Testament itself. There could not be New Testament Christianity unless we have the Old Testament and unless we accept the Old Testament completely and entirely as given to us by Almighty God. Now, in the New Testament, our Savior and His apostles, in dealing with various moral and spiritual issues, continually take us back to the beginning, to God's original institution of things for mankind, including the institution of the family. When the Lord Jesus Christ addresses that matter of the family, or when Paul or Peter address that issue, each of them builds his teaching on the foundation of what God actually did at the very beginning, as is revealed for us here in Genesis 2, and of course in other related scriptures. So we find both the Lord and his apostles quoting, explaining, and applying what God originally revealed as his will for the human race with regard to the family institution. Furthermore, it is not only in addressing Jewish audiences that the New Testament makes its appeal to the Old Testament in this matter of the family institution. You will find that the New Testament addresses Gentile people, the Gentile world, on the very same basis, something that we see in Ephesians 5, where we read today as part of our Bible readings. You see, in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul is giving a very comprehensive treatment of the issue of the family, and in what he says there, he takes his readers back to the very beginning, and therefore he alludes to Genesis 2. But he also appeals to Genesis 2. And furthermore, he quotes from Genesis chapter 2. And all the while he's writing to a Gentile church. Now get the point. The point is very clear. What God said at the dawn of human history was for the family of all mankind and was for all of time as well. You see, if this is not so, then what Paul does in Ephesians chapter 5 makes him out to be a deceiver. Because what he has to say there about the family, about the wife, the husband, the children, the family relationship altogether, is based on Genesis 2. And therefore, he's addressing people saved out of the pagan Gentile world as represented by the church there in Ephesus, because all the converts at Ephesus, you see, are mostly from the Gentile world. But Paul is not a deceiver, because he's writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As he addresses these matters to Gentiles, he takes them back to the very beginning. He takes them back to the Old Testament. He takes them back to scriptures that were not for Jews only. Because for one thing, there were no Jews when Genesis 2 took place. The Jewish nation only came into existence some thousands of years later. Genesis 2 is for man. It's for the human race. Whether Jew or Gentile, taking those ethnic divisions that are, of course, a reality. But Paul found that he is led by the Holy Spirit to write on these things on the basis of what God had said originally. And therefore, we find very clearly that he is addressing these matters on that foundation of what God had said and God had established at the very beginning of time. Now, he also found that there was a great need to deal with these matters, this subject of the family, in addressing the Ephesian church, because obviously there were problems in that area among its members. There were wives who were not in submission, and there were husbands who were failing to love their wives as they should have been doing, and there were children who were not in obedience to their parents. You say, how do you know that? Well, it's so easy to know and to see, because he says, does he not, wives submit, husbands love, children obey. And he wouldn't have to say those things. He wouldn't actually be moved to say those things unless the problems were there. And you see, the problems were there. And the Apostle Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to address these matters, and the teaching that he gave to the Ephesian church is enshrined in this great epistle, reminding us that these same problems still exist in the church of our day, never mind in the world at large. And I want you to get a hold of what I'm saying right there. Ephesians is written to the church. It is not written to the world of the ungodly. Therefore, the same problems, by inference, do exist within the church of our day, but not only by inference, by the fact of noting what is a reality. In many homes, many family situations, there are problems, there are difficulties, there are aberrations, and therefore what the Lord said through his apostle and others in those New Testament times is as much for us today as it was for their own day and generation. The necessity of dealing with the subject of the family, therefore, is painfully apparent. Society in general has become paganized to an alarming degree, involving the rejection of biblical standards for the family. Furthermore, just as it was in the Ephesian church of the first century, so it is, therefore, in the church of today. We have problems, as I've been saying, but we're grateful that the Word of God deals with the issue of family life so that we do not have to depend on the perverted mind of man in dealing with the various factors that have to do with the family realm. God has given us divine revelation on the subject of the family, and as we study what God has said, then we find help and we find counsel and we receive guidance and we receive correction as we listen and we apply to our hearts what the Lord says we are going to benefit in all these ways. Now, last week I spoke to you from Psalm 127 as an introductory message entitled The Concept of the Family. And we noticed that in the opening words of that psalm, the family is clearly in view, where you have these words, except the Lord build the house. And the word house means family as well. They labor in vain that build it. And we examined the words, the word house and the word build. And we saw in our studies that you have right there the concept of the family, that the family is built through marriage and the begetting of children, and is the framework within which a godly seed are to be spiritually nurtured and are to be trained in the ways of the Lord. It's all there in Psalm 127. There is truly there the concept of the family. Now today I want to deal with another line of thought, and that is the institution of the family. We've already noticed that Ephesians 5 is based upon the teaching of Genesis chapter 2. And I want you to go with me to Genesis 2 right now, and we are going to consider some important points in relation to this theme, the institution of the family, as we see these points set before us in this passage that I read. And as I said, we will turn here and there as well, but mainly we'll be staying in Genesis chapter 2 today as we deal with this line of thought, the institution of the family. And there are two main points I want to make. First of all, the divine institution of the family. It's a divine institution. Now, in Ephesians 5 verse 31, Paul quotes from Genesis 2 verse 24. These are Moses' Spirit-inspired comment. These words in Genesis 2 verse 24. His comment on what Adam had said in verse 23. In verse 23, Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And here is now the Spirit-inspired comment on what Adam has just said. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now these words refer to the institution of marriage, but by the same token to the institution of the family, because the family unit can only exist within the framework of and on the foundation of marriage. These very words are quoted by our Lord in Matthew 19, Mark 10. They are also referred to by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, as well as being quoted by him, as we've just noted, in Ephesians chapter 5. And in all the instances that they are used in the New Testament, it's in relation to marriage and its morality. Marriage and its purity is what is in view in all those places where these very words of Genesis 2:24 are quoted by Christ and by the apostles. Now the vital point to notice is, here in Genesis 2, it was the Lord who instituted the family unit. Remember what I'm saying here? Yes, marriage is in view. He instituted marriage, but in doing so, he instituted the family unit, because you can't have a family without marriage. That is God's infallible rule for the entire human race. And you notice here that there were various ordinances instituted by God at the time before man fell. There was institution of the Sabbath back there in verses 2 and 3. I'm not going to get into that, of course, but just to draw it to your attention. It was instituted by God. God instituted the Sabbath. That is, one day in seven being the Lord's. Furthermore, in this chapter, the institution of labor or work, because God made Adam and then he set him to work. Verse 15 says he put him in the garden to dress it and to keep it. There is the institution of labor, work, industry. And then we have the institution of marriage and the family here at the end of the chapter. Now these three institutions, the Sabbath, the one day in seven, labor, and marriage or the family, they are the basic building blocks, actually, of a stable society. God instituted these ordinances before man fell. He saw that they were good for man when he was yet in his innocence. And that being so, and the fact that he has never repealed them, tells us that they are very good for man in his fallen state, and are never to be ignored. And if they are ignored or set aside, we do so at our peril. But there's the institution of the family here because of God instituting the marriage ordinance, as we see in the closing verses of this chapter. So the family institution is a divine institution. Let me draw to your attention a number of very important related points to that major thought, that major heading of the divine institution of the family. Notice with me that the male-female relationship is the essence of marriage and the basis of the family. The male-female relationship is the essence of marriage, is the basis of the family. Go back to chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. These words must be underlined. They must be firmly placed in our souls. Male and female created he them. And then look at the next words, the immediate words that follow in verse 28. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. You see, verse 28 shows the potential that comes as a result of the male-female union. The potential for reproduction and the replenishing of the human race. And then we go into chapter 2, verse 18 and then verse 20. And we're going to look at these verses closely here for a moment or two. Chapter 2, verse 18. And what does it say in that verse? It says this. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. Now consider those words. And help meet for him. Now, I want you to notice how I read those words. It's very important that we read them correctly, that we have the pause in there where it ought to be. You see, so many of us would read those words very quickly and read them this way, a help meet. And it's become the idea in people's minds that that's what they actually are. But they're not hyphenated, even. They're two separate words. And what the word meet simply means is fit, suitable. That's the meaning of the word meet, as it is right here. And therefore, what the Lord is saying here in what he states concerning Adam, it's not good that Adam should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. Read it that way. And help fit for him, suitable for him, appropriate for Adam, who is the man. Now, God makes him the counterpart in the form of the woman, the female of whom he has spoken. You see, in chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, the male and the female relationship, and here it is again, coming into view. But I want you to think about these words for a moment or two. A help meet for him. There are various renderings that can be given of those words. Let me set them before you. Not only what we have here, a help meet for him, but they can be read this way. A help like him. In other words, one of the same nature. Completely distinct from the world of the animals with which Adam had been dealing. You look with me at the background to verse 18, and or the context of verse 18. It says in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So here you have the world of lower creatures. And Adam, we are shown here, he names all these creatures as this verse tells us. And then when you come to what God said about the making of a help for Adam, he says a help meet for him, suited for him. In other words, as I said, the words can mean a help like him, which means one of his nature, one of the human species. But at the same time, distinct from Adam, because this help that God's going to make is not of the same gender as Adam. That's what the Lord is saying, because the words mean a help like Adam, like him in being of the same species, but the very term signifies a distinction, because Adam and Eve are different with regard to their very physical makeup. Go back to verse 7 of chapter 2 and notice what it says there. The Lord God formed man, that's Adam, of the dust of the ground and so on. The word formed there means to fashion, it means to frame, it means to constitute, which means that Adam was made distinctly. Adam was given a certain form, a certain frame. He was made male, and all that that means and signifies, it's all right there in those words, God formed him. Then you go down to, and I showed you this last week, you go down to verse 22, and notice what it says. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man. Now, why did God do it this way? Why did he take the rib from man to construct Eve? Because Eve is of the same species. She's from the human race. And this is how God signifies that man and woman are of the same species, the same race. But then it says this. He took the rib and it says, from that, made he a woman. Remember the word made means to build. So he formed Adam. That's a completely different word from the word made or build right here in verse 22. He formed Adam. He constructed Adam in a certain way and in a distinct fashion. And then he turned and he made Eve. He built Eve. And it's a different word because Eve's different from Adam. They're both of the same species. They are members of this human race that God has brought into existence. But at the same time, they are distinct one from the other. In other words, Eve's form was the female form. Adam's form is the male form. And Eve was specially constructed by the Lord to be suited to Adam, to be the complement for Adam in every way, in every level. She is built by God to be like Adam, but at the same time, distinct from Adam. We must underline every word that God uses. So, a help like him. And then the words can also be read, a help near him. In other words, Eve was given to Adam to cohabit with him, to live with him as his wife, and to be at hand. And then, as we have it in our translation right here, a help meet for him, which also means a help before him, a help like him, a help near him, a help before him. She is now seen as his companion and his friend. And I've often said that in marrying young couples, and I will say it from this pulpit today. A husband and wife should be best friends. There shouldn't be anyone else in between you and your wife, even on the most simple level, you want to put it that way. Never mind any other level. You and your wife should be best friends. And I trust that will sink in. Because that's what God is saying here. I will make Adam a wife, a help, suited to him, because she will be like him, a member of the same species, yet distinct from him because of her female constitution. A help near him to live with him and be at hand. And a help before him as a companion and a friend. What is being said here is simply this, that the woman was the perfect complement of the man, the male. And there's God's basic rule for true marriage and family life. And therefore, here as we look at the divine institution of the family, we must underline this point. The male-female relationship is the essence of marriage. It is the basis of the family. And when it is perverted, when it is interfered with, then it can only result in disaster. And you see, when you come to Genesis 2, we must not joke about this chapter. Even as Bible believers, you hear people saying, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And that may all sound very nice, but to me, it takes away from the solemnity of this chapter. You don't have to use that language or that kind of a colloquial expression to try maybe to sound smarter than the Sodomite community. Just say what God says. Use His words. And God will bless his own word. But right here we are shown very, very clearly the male-female relationship is the essence of marriage and the basis of the family. And we must keep those things firmly in our minds. Another point about the divine institution of the family, and I could say a lot more there, but I must keep moving. There is the dual role in the husband-wife relationship. And it's the fabric of marriage and the family. The dual role of the husband-wife relationship is the fabric of marriage and the family. Notice verse 22 again. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now I want you to think about something here. In a very real sense, at the end of verse 22 and into verse 23, you have Adam and Eve's wedding. And it's the Lord who brings the woman to the man. He brought her unto the man. That's actually the basis for the father giving away the bride, bringing the bride to her husband to be in the wedding ceremony. It's based on this, but there's deeper to it than that. He brought her unto the man. There the Lord is setting up the dual role. He brought her to the man. There's the marriage encapsulated in those words. And you can see very clearly it is a dual role. God not only created the perfect complement for Adam, he brought her to the man. And in doing so, he set up the dual role. It's a divine institution. Do you see it? God's in this the whole way through. It's not man's idea. It's not the invention of man. It's the institution of Almighty God. And here's this matter of the dual role. Now, go back to verse 19. We read it earlier. And there you notice that the different species of creatures were brought to Adam to be named. That actually shows the gigantic intellect, the mighty intellect that Adam had at that time, with which God endowed him. Look at that verse. It says there, he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Now think about it. Think of all the animals that exist in this world, all the different species of creatures, and they're called this, that, and the other thing if you start to think about them. Where did they get their names? Why have those names persisted and existed down through the generations of time? Because at the very beginning, God gave Adam the capability to look at a lion and distinguish it, to look at a tiger and distinguish it, and give it a name that was suited to that animal. Adam had a mighty intellect in his own fallen state. To do this, it's described in verse 19, as a marvel when you start to think about it. But go to verse 23 then. And notice what happens here. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Do you notice in verse 19, God brought all the creatures to Adam, and he gave them their names. You come to verse 23, he has made this special creature for Adam. And he brings her to Adam. And the very first thing that Adam does, he names her. He says here so clearly in this verse, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Adam recognizes right away that she's of the same nature as him. She's of the same species as him. He's been naming all the animals. God brought them to him and he named them. But now he brings something entirely different. And Adam says, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam likewise named the one specially made for him. And in naming her, he did so in keeping with the role that she was to play. Namely, to be to her husband a helpmeet, to be his supporter, to be his companion, not to be a hindrance to him, not to be a problem to him, not to be a difficulty to him, but to be everything to him that God intended her to be. But there's a dual role being set up here. Eve has a role, Adam has a role in the institution of this marriage relationship and this family unit. There are these two different roles clearly in view in what is said down all these particular verses with regard to their respective positions as husbands, as the husband and the wife, and therefore the basis of the family unit itself. And therefore the dual role, with each functioning as God intended, is the only way for there to be harmony and happiness within our homes, within our families, within our households. And how important it is to underline that matter when we recognize that we're all fallen and we're sinful. We're depraved, we're full of iniquity and twistedness and pervertedness and ungodliness. God's original ordinance hasn't changed. The male-female relationship hasn't changed as the basis for marriage and the family. The dual role within this context of marriage and family has not changed. Let me take you to the New Testament here to a few references. And you will find that, as I said earlier, Paul quotes, turn to Ephesians 5, first of all, please, Ephesians 5. You'll find that Paul quotes from what we have here in Genesis 2 as he sets up truths and he teaches these Ephesian Christians about their situation, how to deal with it. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 22. He says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, I'll be coming back to these verses in the course of this study, and therefore don't ask me now if you're in the position to do that. What does that mean, as unto the Lord? We'll get back to that. Read on, verse 23. And here are the vital words I want you to see at this point. For the husband is the head of the wife. What is he doing? He's taking you back to the beginning. Because in the dual role that God set up in Genesis 2, he made the man to lead. He made the woman to be the complement of the man. And God said essentially in Genesis 2, the husband is the head. Paul says the very same thing here. The husband is the head. So notice this. And that's why down in verse 33 it says this. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife and as of himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, there are two things there, and we will deal with this as we go on through this study. The husband is to love his wife, and the wife is to reverence her husband. That doesn't mean that she doesn't have any burden on her to love her husband. It certainly includes her love for her husband. But God says to her, in the light of the original institution of marriage, she is not only to love him, but that's to be understood, that's obvious. But she is to reverence her husband. Why? Because the husband is the head. So it's used here. Genesis 2 is used here in what Paul deals with concerning the family. I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. What I am showing you in these references is that God's original dual role relationship between a man and a woman is the basis, of course, for family, for marriage. But here we now come to the church situation. 1 Timothy 2, and look at verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And then you see Paul feels, well, I've got to give a reason for this, because this is serious. In the worship service, what Paul is saying here is simply this. A woman is not to lead. She's not to be a preacher of the word, a teacher of the word. She's not to be in office in the church. It's very clear. But he must give a reason. Here's his reason, verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. 1 Timothy 2:13. Again, the writer of Scripture takes us away back to the beginning. He's writing in the New Testament age. Men today will tell us, oh, Paul, you're outdated, you're old-fashioned, Paul. They'll say the same to us. You don't believe in women's liberty. You believe in keeping them down and so on. Well, let me tell you something, we don't. Because this dual role was designed by God to give the woman the freedom that would be for her benefit. The freedom to enjoy the care of her husband and the protection of her husband and the adoration of her husband. And as she fits into that frame and lives contentedly the way the Lord wants her to be, she will be a happy woman. And I'll tell you something from this pulpit. There's not a more miserable bunch than the feminists. They're miserable looking, and they're miserable in their whole attitude, and they're unhappy. You know why? Because they're not where God intended them to be. That's why they're so... If any are listening right now, they're going to be up against me, but I don't really care. That's why they're so miserable looking. Because they've stepped away from what God said. And here in the church situation, why do we not believe in having women elders or a woman minister ordained? Why is that? Are we against women? No. God's saying this is for the woman's good. And we'll see this more and more as we go through this study. What God has ordained is for the good of the man and the good of the woman. And if we'd only all live within that framework, we would be blessed. Then turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Because you'll find, and I want you to see these references, because they all prove what I said earlier, that the New Testament is based on the Old. And in all these instances, the family and marriage, the woman's role in the church, and now even this whole question of the head covering, the Lord takes us to the beginning again. So look at it, 1 Corinthians 11. I haven't time to go down the whole passage, but let me say this at this stage. 1 Corinthians 11, talking about the head covering, is saying two things, basically. Number one, a man's head shouldn't be covered in worship. And that demolishes the silly argument immediately that the hair's the covering. Because God says a man shouldn't be covered, and if the hair's the covering, then every man would need to shave his hair off. I'm not being funny. That's a logical conclusion. I'll say no more. The other thing is, a woman should be covered. That's the teaching of this passage. She's to be covered to the glory of Christ. As she covers her head, she covers that hair, which this passage says is her natural glory. And no flesh should glory in the Lord's presence, in the place of worship. So the Lord says to the woman, cover your head, cover your hair as a sign that you're in submission to me and you want to glorify me. That's what it's all about. But how does he enforce this teaching? How does he support it? Well, look with me at verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Do you see the whole idea coming out here, the dual role? The man's the image of God in the sense that he was made to lead. He was made to be the one who would take that position. And the woman then is the glory of the man because she is made by God to be the help to the man. And therefore, look at verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. There's Genesis 2:20. Those verses. The man is not of the woman. What's he saying? He's simply saying what he says in 1 Timothy 2. The man was made first. The woman was made second. Therefore, the man didn't come from the woman. The woman came from the man. Verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power. And the word power means a sign or a covering in sign of the fact that she knows her place on her head when she comes to worship. But the argument again is creation and the institution of things that were made at the very beginning there by Almighty God. So as we look at the divine, at the institution of marriage, it is a divine institution. There is the male-female relationship. There is the dual role clearly laid out and enunciated by God in Genesis chapter 2. And then the divine institution of marriage stresses the perpetuity of the marriage relationship. Because God says, or the comment of the Holy Spirit is, they are one flesh. God, therefore, is laying down that basic law. When a man and a woman come together into the union of marriage, it is to be one flesh. And he stresses the perpetuity of the relationship. That is why marriage is not to be entered upon lightly. As the old marriage ceremony says, wantonly, but in the fear of God, considering the end for which it was ordained, we enter it with that thought in mind. This is a perpetual relationship that we now enter. And that raises an awful lot of things, doesn't it? I haven't time to deal with them today. The whole question of the breakup of marriage. All the tragedies. How do we deal with all that? I'm simply showing you God's basic laws. And they haven't changed. And therefore, we pay heed to the divine institution of the family. I wanted to say something about the divine intention for the family, but that will have to wait to another time. That was my second main point. The divine intention for the family, which is simply this, to be the family is to be the training ground, it's to be the for the basis for the entire worship of God in the larger context of the church. That's the divine intention of God in having families. In our homes, in our families, we train our children, we bring them up, we prepare them for life, spiritually speaking, I mean. And we send them forth, therefore, to be used of God. This is what it's all about, but that'll have to be seen in another day, another time. I trust today that God will take His word. I trust, my friend, that you will see in the light of Scripture the need to pray often, to pray seriously, to pray fervently for your home, your family, your children, for the families of the church, to pray that God will come and deliver us from such a corrupt society, that He will move in our midst and He will work and He will preserve our families, our homes. There's much to pray over. And the salvation of our little ones. And our young people, it's all encapsulated in these thoughts. And it's in that framework of the family that God works and God moves. Are you saved? Maybe you have a family, a home, and children, and you're not yet saved. You don't have the Lord with you. Remember what happened at Cana of Galilee. The Lord was called to the marriage. There was a problem, there was a deficiency, there was something missing, and they called the Lord to the marriage. And I would urge you this day to call the Lord into your marriage, into your life, into your soul, for the sake of your own soul and the sake of your children. You need Christ. For the sake of your grandchildren, you need Christ. Whatever age you are, whoever you are, you need Christ. Maybe a single person. But what's your influence on the rest of the family? Maybe on nephews and nieces. As an unsaved man or woman, you can't influence them for God or for Christ. You need the Savior. May the Lord work. Let us bow together in prayer. And may He bless His truth to all our hearts for His own glory. And O God and Father, we pray this day that the blessed Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ and show them to us and write them on our hearts. O Lord, may we understand clearly what Thou art saying May we have thy word embedded in our souls. May we deal with these things as we should. O Lord, come and bless our homes, our families, all the members of the families. Lord, set up godly homes and godly families, and bless young people who consider marriage and are heading toward marriage, and some have recently entered into it. O Lord, we pray that they will be helped, that the whole church family will be helped, that we will know the mind of God and do the will of God. Hear as we pray. Make our homes Bethels by the wayside. Tabernacle among us, Lord. Save the lost in our homes. Draw erring ones to Christ. Build thy church. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his eternal glory. Amen.